awesome. We're going to open up that passage in just a moment, have a look at that story of Ruth. Let's just pray before we do. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful, lovely story. Thank you not just that it happened, but thank you that you've preserved it for us for thousands of years so that we can read it today, learn from it something about who you are and how you look after your people. We pray today that you would give us hearts to hear, not just hear a story, but hear what you have to say to us. Help us to understand who you are. Help us to grow, to come to know you. Help us to enjoy you and love you all the more. Please send your Spirit, Lord, to help us to do these things for your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a story. And it's a story that you may have heard before. It's not my own story. I first heard it from John DeHoog, who many of you know. And I'm sure it wasn't his story either. He's heard it before. But it's a really beautiful story, even though it's actually quite a horrible story. And the story goes that there was once a farmer. Farmers work hard. Maybe some of you are farmers, you know. He's come in tired. He's gone to bed. He's put the animals away in his barn. He's gone to bed and he's gone to sleep and he's been woken halfway through the night by flames coming, shining through his bedroom windows. And he's gone outside to find his barn ablaze. And he's by himself and he's grabbed some buckets of water, maybe he's had some hoses or something like that, and he's fought the fire for as long as he can until he's exhausted, but this fire's too hot, it's beat him back. He can't approach the barn close enough to do anything effectively. And in the end, he goes back into his room, the barn overtaken, everything lost. And he goes to bed and probably doesn't sleep and maybe gets a couple of snatches, a couple of naps before he gets up in the morning to assess the damage. And he does that. He walks out in the light of day to see how bad things are. And things are terrible. Things are worse than he could have thought. The barn, there's barely a skeleton left. It's gone. There's just nothing. And he walks through the barn, having a bit of a look around at the foundations and the few fragments of charcoal that are left. And horror upon horror, as he walks through, he sees the places where he put away the animals the last night, and he sees their charred remains. Everything's lost. Everything's gone. It's a catastrophe. And as he walks through this barn in depression and with great sadness, he comes across even the bodies of the little chickens in the ground. And he sort of, you know how he nudges one with his foot and it rolls over this charred body. And out from under this charred body run half a dozen little chicks, alive and well, protected by the wings and the body of a mother hen. Now, this story is a horrible story, but it's also a beautiful story. And the reason I tell this story today is that it's kind of the image, that it's the heart of our passage here today. The story of a mother hen covering her chickens, her little chicks, her little babies, in love with their wings. Maybe you've read the story of Ruth before, the book of Ruth. It starts out not with Ruth at the center of the story. It starts out with Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, at the start. And Naomi lived in Bethlehem. We know the city of Bethlehem. It's a city, its name, it's a town, it's not a city. Its name means house of bread. House of bread, that's what the word Bethlehem means. And the story starts out that the house of bread, the place where bread is abundant, has run out of bread. And Naomi and her husband and her sons, or the sons that may be still yet to be born, have to leave their home because there's a famine on and they're starving to death. They're kicked out of their home, they go to a foreign land, they go to Moab, and in the land of Moab, the story gets worse for them. Naomi's two sons die. Awful, awful thing to happen. Both her sons die. Not only that, but her husband also dies. The story is awful. She's lost everything. She's got no one to provide for her anymore. She's got no one to look after her and protect her. Her sons are gone. Her future is gone. And even her sons' wives start to leave. It's been a story of bitterness. In fact, Naomi's even changed her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. That's how bad she's feeling. And she comes back home from this foreign land, back to Bethlehem after many years away, and she comes back empty, truly empty. She's lost everything. Her lifestyle, her culture, her home, gone. Her husband's son and her future, lost. Her identity, her social standing, her security, evaporated. And all replaced with bitterness. And here she is walking back into her hometown, meeting family that are strangers, friends that aren't friends anymore. And she's dragging nothing but a Moabite, a foreign Moabite female with her. She's got nothing. And then all of a sudden, the story shifts to the young woman. It's no longer about Naomi. It starts to become about Ruth. And this chapter that we've just read highlights what she's done. Listen to the words of Boaz in verse 11 and 12. This is sort of the central verse in the passage. Boaz says to her, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." He says, "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is changing this story from a story of bitterness to a story of the refuge of God. God has begun to undo the bitterness of Naomi through the refuge and the shelter of his wings. That's what this chapter's about. At the end of the chapter, Naomi, who just said in chapter 1, we didn't read it, but she's just finished saying that the Almighty, God himself, has dealt very bitterly with me. She's just finished saying that he's testified against me and brought calamity upon me. She believes in the existence of God. He's just a God who has acted against her. And now at the end of this chapter, in verse 20, she's saying that may Boaz be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. What a change in one chapter. From bitterness against God to seeing the goodness and kindness of the Lord. This chapter brings to our attention the refuge of God. In this story, he is the mother hen with the wings of refuge. Ruth and Naomi are the chicks. And it's going to be a surprising, a wonderful, a splendid story. And the big idea of it is this. This is what we're going to be talking about. The big idea is that God shelters his people under his wings with three things. His law, that might be really surprising, we're going to open that up. He shelters us under his wings with his law, with his sovereignty, and with his people. Three things: his law, his sovereignty, and his people. So we're going to jump in and have a look at how God shelters people under his wings with his law. Sometimes we talk about the law of God as being the whole Old Testament, don't we? We've got the Old Testament, the New Testament, the law, and the New Covenant. But here I'm talking about the law in terms of a couple of the earlier books. Books like Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Those types of books are the law of God. And I don't know if you've read them lately, something like Leviticus, but they're pretty heavy going, aren't they? They're a bit of a challenge to read. They go on with rules for a society that we no longer live in, don't they? And then you hear, after reading something like Deuteronomy, you hear in Psalm maybe 19, the writer saying, the precepts, which is another word for laws, the laws of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing the heart. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And when I read that, I've often gone, does he know what he's talking about? Because Leviticus is hard. How could anyone think of God's law like that? Really? Sweeter than honey? Didn't they find Leviticus hard, boring, tiring? How could it be sweet, better than gold? And the reason that God's law is sweet and beautiful is because it provides refuge for his people in the warmth of his wings. So we read about, didn't we, Ruth going off to glean. I don't know if you've heard of this word glean. It's not used very commonly these days. But gleaning is just another word for scrounging. Think, read glean, think scrounge. So she's gone off to scrounge. In this case, she's scrounging for little scraps of grain. The idea is that you go along in a field. The reapers have been through. They've gone through with maybe their scythes or sickles or something like that, whatever they used back then. They've gone through. And in their sweeping cuts, they've missed a few bits every now and then, a couple of bits on the edges, a couple of bits in the middle. And you go through and you find a few of those stalks, you cut them down, maybe they drop some as they bundle them up. You grab them, you search for them, you pick them up. You gather your little bundle together at the end of the day and you go off and you beat them with a stick until everything falls, the grain falls off the sheaves. And then you take that grain home and that's what you're going to eat that day. Honestly, you'd have to be pretty poor to do this, wouldn't you? I don't even want a garden in my own place. It's hard work. I get one tomato, and 50 million weeds. This kind of work is hard. I only do it if I can't afford to buy a tomato at the supermarket. Ruth's only doing this because she's poor, and she's really poor. They've just travelled by foot from a foreign land, Moab, back home. They may have had a donkey, but they haven't had a moving van to cart all their stuff. They couldn't contract that out to someone, bring all our stuff here, fill up our new house, let's buy some new furniture as we move in. They've come carrying whatever they could carry, which for two women, one of them old, is probably not a lot. These women are dirt poor. Naomi herself has said that she's come back empty. She doesn't have a crop for herself. She doesn't have food stored up from last year. Without the law, she's going to starve. Ruth's not a Jew. She's a Moabite. She's not going to expect anyone to help her. She's the enemy of God's people, not their neighbor. She's probably got what she deserved, according to the Jewish people around her. Naomi's a Jew. It's her hometown. But she's been gone forever. The family she left with, her husband and sons, they're dead. The friends she's come back to, even if they have sympathy for her, they've just come out of years of famine herself. Remember, that's why she left. They're poor with little hope. And so she goes out to glean. And gleaning or scrounging might seem to you like to be a good idea, but what you might not know is that this ability to glean, to save these destitute women from starvation, is a provision of God in his law. So Leviticus says this, God's law to his people. When you reap, command to God's people, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. Leave them there. and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, it's talking about its vines as well, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes from your vineyard, you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, the traveller. This is God's law, and it's providing for people like Ruth and Naomi. We read through it, we don't understand the cultural context, we haven't got a vineyard, I haven't even got a tomato plant because it didn't survive, we don't have any of this stuff, we find it dry, but this is life-bringing. God's law is his refuge. And this is just one example that we see working out in this story, and we may think it's a trivial law. But what beauty are those words in Leviticus 19 for Ruth and Naomi? How treasured must that law be as she walks into Boaz's field and find the edges still there and a few stalks laying on the ground. Without God's provision of his good law, they're stuffed. And this type of law wasn't in the nations around them either. This was an uncommon thing. Maybe you imagine some third world countries today. I don't know if you've been to some of these countries, but you see video on the news, don't you, of children in India working the rubbish dumps. They live on the rubbish dumps, they work the dumps, and they eat from the dumps. They're not working the fields. You hear stories about the sick dying. Not because there was no medicine. Medicine's 20 metres away in that stall over there. They can't afford it. They can't access it. I'm told there are some streets in India where you walk them in the morning and the dead are lying in doorways under shelter yet to be cleared away. This is not common. God's law stands out in the way that it cares from all the other nations, especially in the way it cares for foreigners. When God gives us his law, he gives us a standard to live by. Not to limit our fun. This law here isn't so Boaz can not become wealthy and not have fun and not have heaps to store up. God's law, when he gives it to us, is not to limit our fun and our joy. It's given to us for the benefit of our fellow people. A fellow man. It's good for our society to have laws, and God's law is good. Maybe you find some of God's laws frustrating. Just before this series, at the Hub, we went through the Ten Commandments. And some of them, when you really think about them and expand them out how they're meant to, are pretty hard to listen to. We've got a... Telstra accidentally sent us 2 mobile phones just a few weeks ago. One was supposed to be there. I ordered it for me. My last one broke. Got a new mobile phone. A second one arrived the day after. It's not on their records. They don't know I've got it. I've got a choice whether I steal that phone or whether I send it back. That's a hard thing to think about. It's a $1,500 phone. I want to keep it. I want to sell it. God's call to sexual purity feels hard, doesn't it? God's call to be honest at all times, even when it hurts you, sometimes hurts you. Next time you resent God's firm no in your life, remember that the limitations and calls on your life that he gives you are for the benefit of you and your fellow man. Instead of being resentful at them, take pleasure and satisfaction in God's good law, knowing they protect yourselves and others, knowing that through his call on you, he may be blessing many. God protects his people under his wings through his law. The second thing that God uses as his wings is his sovereignty. Now, when we talk about the word sovereignty, biblically, we're talking about God's powerful control over all things in this world. He has everything under him in his control. He built this world, he owns it, and he rules it. He's sovereign. After all Naomi's pain and suffering, and the sense of God's hand being against her, God has been working. God's been working. Ruth goes out gleaning, hoping to find someone who will live by God's law. Hoping to find someone in a land that she doesn't know. She doesn't know who to try first. She doesn't know who's wealthy, who's kind, who's godly, who's not. She doesn't know, oh, you know, go down that road and after a K, turn left and then a right, and there's Gary down there. He's a good bloke. He'll help you out. He's not actually very good. He hasn't got enough reapers. There's probably a little bit left around. She's got no idea where to go. She just starts out. What does the end of verse 3 say? This is a really pivotal verse, verse 3. Verse 3, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Literally, in Hebrew is a crazy language, it says her chance chanced upon. Her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz. It's a really strange word, isn't it, chance, to use, especially for a Jew, for a Hebrew, because Hebrews don't believe in chance, do they? They believe that God is sovereign, that he's in charge. Proverbs 16 declares, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Nothing is random. This statement, her chance chanced upon, is ironic. It's trying to say that there's no rational way in which she would have happened, chanced upon, this field of Boaz. The world works by what law? Murphy's law, right? The bread falls butter side down. The dog always walks through when you've just mopped the lawn. Mop the floor. What happens? I don't know what happens to the lawn, something else probably. This kind of thing isn't accidental. The writer is sarcastically screaming, see the hand of God at work here. She's stumbled upon Boaz, and it's through the hand of God that it's happened. The same hand that sent the famine and later provided food is now the hand that brings Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem precisely at the beginning of the barley harvest and has now guided Ruth to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. God guides and prepares a life for his people. This is what he does. They don't have to discover it. God leads them into it. This world is not out of control. When you feel like God is absent, and you might feel that a lot, or when you feel powerless, or when you feel that he's just looking after someone else instead of looking after you, don't believe it. Don't believe it. God is the sovereign ruler of his creation, and he bends all things to his will and purposes. This wasn't chance. God has placed Ruth in this time and in this place for her benefit and for his glory. If you feel like life is hopeless and God has forgotten you and that you're without blessing and that life can't get any worse, which is surely how Naomi was feeling, remember this story. There's a couple of things we can learn from it, just quickly. And the first one is that after so much heartache and suffering, even after the discipline of the Lord, which I talked about in the week before, after that was the beginning of something wonderful. We don't know what God has in store for us. We don't know what's around the corner. we can't tell what he has prepared for us. Another thing we can learn is that because God is sovereign, God uses our suffering, our pain, and his discipline for his good and perfect purposes. What this means is that even if your suffering does not end tomorrow, even if your suffering does not end in this life at all, if your life is to be pain and there's to be no relief and there's to be nothing easy in your life, even then, God is still sovereign and acting. We won't see how God is using our suffering and our struggle until he reveals it to us. But be assured that all things work together for good. Not pleasure or comfort or ease. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He has a plan. It's in motion and it's for your ultimate good. See, you're not in Geelong for no reason. God's placed you here. You're not in Paco for no reason. Your occupation, your stage in life, whatever's going on, it's not happenstance. You're in your life circumstances right now because God has intentionally placed you there. And his purposes are often mysterious. I'll give him that. So often we have no idea why or what God is doing. But his purposes are there and they're real. If you're waiting around for circumstances to change so that you can serve God, stop waiting. Stop waiting. Serve him where you are. Don't wait for a husband before you begin your life of bringing glory to God. Don't think that you need a better job to get started. Don't think that you'll be able to start serving God once uni or marriage or the kids are in a better place for you to be able to serve. Now is the time for service. God has placed you here. God's sovereignty is comfort. God's sovereignty are his wings of refuge. He's the all-powerful, always in control, working his plan out in everything, God. His wings will never fail. He'll always have your back. And his plan for you is blessing. God shelters his people under his wings through his law, his sovereignty, and lastly, through his people. Here we get into the most beautiful part of the chapter. Because it's here that we run into Boaz. I love this chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. We run into Boaz, and Boaz is a shining example. In the midst of the chaos, this story is set in the time of Judges. You go back and read Judges. It's chaotic. And Boaz shines out in this chaotic time as a man who personifies God's kindness. The kindness of the Lord God. I don't know if you saw the word kindness in verse 20. We read it a couple of times. The word kindness. The kindness of the Lord. And if you've been in churches for long enough, you might have had a preacher one day sort of tell you what the Hebrew word behind this word kindness is. Some translations will have loving kindness. This is called the hesed love of God. And the reason like we highlight this is because it's a key principle running throughout Scripture, the loving kindness of God. And you'll find it translated in so many different ways. And that's because it's trying to capture a word that has so many different meanings that is bundled up with a whole lot of different principles. It's hard to translate. I don't know if you've read the Jesus Storybook Bible. Anybody read the Jesus Storybook Bible? I love that, especially when our kids were young. It was just fantastic. It translates the hesed love of God in this way. The never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. What an incredible way to translate this word. never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. See, here's Boaz. Wishing, in verse 12, the Lord's blessing on Ruth. He prays, doesn't he, that the Lord would repay Ruth as she takes shelter under his wings. And you might notice that the way God answers Boaz's prayer is through Boaz himself. He's praying for something and then he ends up being the answer to it. He is the way God answers his wish. Have you seen how awesome this guy is? Let's just spend a couple of minutes there. God's hesed love is personified and incarnated in Boaz. It starts out with the very first words you hear from his lips. His words are filled with grace and kindness. In verse 4, listen to how he treats the reapers. He walks into work. And he doesn't start by climbing up to the bit where you can see everyone below and inspecting who's working and who's not and giving someone a kick up the bum for sitting on their side and highlighting the mistakes that people have already made. He walks into work with verse 4, a blessing, an encouragement. The Lord be with you. That's what he says to his workers walking in. The Lord be with you. Sounds like a positive work environment to me, doesn't it? He speaks to Ruth, this unclean foreigner, and calls her his daughter. Have a look at his generosity. He doesn't tell her to go to another field in verse 8. He says, stay with my young women. Don't go walking all the way back into town to get your water when you're thirsty out here in the sun. Drink from the waters that the reapers gathered in the morning as they were leaving Bethlehem and came out to the field. Have some of that water. He institutes the first anti-bullying and sexual harassment policy that we find in the Bible. I'm not joking. Verse 9b, second half of verse 9. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? This isn't just sexual either. She's a foreign woman alone without a husband. You know what people are like. They're bullies. He's protecting her from what so many people can be like, especially what they're like to an outsider. And doesn't Ruth recognize this special treatment? In verse 10, she falls on her face. Have you ever fallen on your face in front of anyone? She falls on her face. Maybe it's a Hebrew thing. How is this happening? I'm a foreigner, an outsider. She knows who she is. Where has this kindness and generosity come from? I've done nothing to deserve this. In verse 13, she's still stunned, thanking him for the way she's elevated her to the status instead of foreigner, above servant, but employee. It doesn't stop with Boaz just fulfilling his obligation to the law either, with just a little bit of extra kindness thrown in. It keeps on going. At lunchtime in verse 14, Boaz lets her eat with the others. Unheard of. Meals in the Middle East are incredibly social things. If you're thinking of Smoko with the other guys all sitting on a bucket on your phones and just scoffing down a pie in 10 minutes, that's not what you want to be thinking of. This is an incredibly social occasion, gathering around a meal together. And Boaz invites her into the social circle. And he doesn't make her grab a hand of the grain that she's already collected and sort of chew on that. He offers her his bread that he's processed the grain for. He gives her some kind of wine-based dipping sauce, maybe a sour type of condiment to spice up and moisten the bread. He passes her, at the end of it all, dessert, some roasted grain, maybe with a bit of oil. He gives her as much as she can eat and enough to take home at the end to Naomi. And then after this, he has a word with his reapers. Let her glean, he says, right in the stacks. Did you ever like watch Little House on the Prairie or just on the front of a book, you get those stacks of grain? Oh, I thought that looked really cool. You sort of gather it up and you tie another few stalks of grain around it and there's a little bundle. And you imagine when you do that, a lot of stuff falls on the ground, doesn't it? A few stalks go missing, probably quite a few. And he says, let Ruth come in amongst all of that. Let it go in there and gather up grain there where it's all fallen out. Amazing generosity. Make sure you pull some bunches out for, he says. When you do it, accidentally drop a bunch, a handful, on the ground regularly. I mean, this is incredible generosity, isn't it? Ruth works hard all day, and at the end of it, she's got an ephah of barley. Now, Google doesn't have a conversion thing from ephahs to kilograms. It just doesn't work that way. In fact, even the best Hebrew scholars are a little bit uncertain as to exactly how much it is. But an ephah would have been somewhere from 22 to 36 litres, which means nothing to us, right? Except that the other day, I bought a 25-kilogram bag of grass seed to seed my backyard, get some grass going in the back of it. I'm not a small guy. I know I'm a pastor now and I've got pastor's hands, but I carried this bag of grain for maybe 70 or 80 metres, 25 kilos, 25 litres. It's heavy. It's a large amount of grain. How did she carry this much grain? 15 to 25 kilos of grain all the way back into Bethlehem. No wonder Naomi's astonished when she gets home. In verse 19, she gets, where did you go? Where did you work? Whose field was this? You've got a bag of grain. This is astonishing generosity and kindness to an outsider. And that generosity in our last verse continues to the end of both the barley harvest and the wheat harvests. Boaz is supposed to remind us of God's love, but even more so, he's supposed to remind us of the love of Jesus. We call this a type of Christ. It's a theological word that says that Boaz is kind of a preview to the coming king. Yes, we see God's law. We see God's loving refuge displayed in his law and in his sovereignty and in his people like Boaz, personified and incarnated in Boaz, but we see that same love personified in the incarnation of God, Jesus. That didn't actually click for me until the third year of college. See, I always went through the Old Testament. Whenever I saw God, I kind of thought that was code for the Father. I read God and I thought the Father. And then when we come to the New Testament, then we see the Son of God. But we're missing out if we don't understand that God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, is the triune God at work. He's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we see Jesus come along in the New Testament, when you see him personified and incarnated there, what we're actually seeing is a display of his love in the Old Testament, the love of the Father in the Old Testament, the love of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We see all that we see in Ruth 2 taking shape, taking form in the person of Jesus. We see God's love in Jesus, in the man who looks after the poor and the needy, who loves, didn't he love the good law of God? Didn't he highlight it and fulfill it and lift it up? We see it highlighted in the one whose speech was always filled with grace and mercy, just like Boaz. The one who was generous with his time, the crowds always pressing and crushing and following him wherever he went, always generous with his time, generous with his healing hand, generous with his forgiveness, generous with his life itself. He gave us everything, us, Gentiles, foreigners, unclean, sinful, rebellious people. The shelter and refuge of God are most found in the loving wings of Jesus. If you haven't met him, you can see him in his good law. You can see him in his sovereignty in this world. You can see him in his people. you can get a preview of him with someone like Boaz, and then he comes, and here he is in these pages. And you can get to know him, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. He will always be there for you. And you might wish, like I do sometimes, that he would appear personally to comfort you and protect you. And one day he will. But for the moment, he can be found here, in his law, in his sovereignty, in his people, and in himself as we meet him on these pages. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you speak, even in a story that's maybe 3,000 years old. Thank you that you have shown us the love of your Son, Jesus, in this story. Thank you that he's personified in Boaz, but thank you that he was incarnated 2,000 years ago, that he came and walked amongst us, showed us who he is, showed us who you are, showed us your love, your refuge. Thank you, Lord, that he is still with us, ruling in his sovereignty from on high, with us in his Holy Spirit, giving us your good law to live by. Lord, we pray that he would be close to us. We pray that we would be comforted by him. We pray that we would praise and honor his name in our lives. Amen.